I want to take this moment just to welcome everyone here to the early service of the Westside Church of Christ. Looks like we have a very, very good crowd this morning. And I want to encourage all of you that at the close of this service, I really want all of us to make sure that we go to Bible class, that we have our children in Bible class, that we are there. We have a class for every age group of child and every age group and stage of life or adult. And I hope that you will take advantage of the good teachers that we have and the good Bible teaching that we possess here at Westside, and that you will not just leave this location, but that you will at least give God one more hour this morning and attend Bible class. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting, you are our welcome guest, and we're thrilled that you have come our way. And if you have a Bible with you, take out the Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read verses 15 down through verse 26, beginning at Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You and I live in America, the home of the brave, the land of the free. Maybe I've got those mixed up. But we understand the laws and the principles and the precepts that kind of guide and guard and direct our nation. And especially in the judicial system, you and I live in a system where we are presumed innocent until it is proven beyond any reasonable doubt that we are in fact guilty. Well, that was for the most part the same kind of judicial system that existed in the first century. Even among the Jews as well as the Romans, there was a presumption of innocence until you were proven guilty. And that was most of the time. Because you know, as we look at the Gospels, as we look at the record of Jesus when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he went through a series of six trials. He was before Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish court. He would be taken to Pilate, who would send him to Herod, who would send him back to Pilate. Six trials in all. Every one of the trials, at least in some degree or in every facet of the trial, it was an illegal trial. All trials, whether Jewish or Roman, were to be publicized. They were to be announced publicly. None of these were. No trial was to be held in the middle of the night. At least four, maybe five of them were. And Jesus, without a shred of real evidence against him, was taken from one trial to another trial to another trial. Completely illegal according to Jewish law as well as Roman law. And it's in the section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning that we want to look at least that last trial of Jesus, the final trial. He had already been before Pilate, and Pilate, after questioning him, looking at the evidence, I think he knew in his heart that Jesus bore no real guilt. Certainly not the guilt that these people accuse him of. And he says, it's a Jewish thing. You send in to Herod, and Herod only wants to see a miracle. And because he doesn't get any satisfaction, he sends him back to Pilate. And so Pilate knows he has to do something. And so let's look a little bit at the characters and the circumstances of this story. And you look in Matthew 27 and verses 1 and 2. And it's again, all of this has occurred during the middle of the night. Jesus has traveled to Gethsemane about midnight. Somewhere between probably midnight and around 2 o'clock in the morning, he is arrested there in the garden. By 3 o'clock in the morning, we know that Peter has already denied Jesus 3 times. And so between 3 o'clock in the morning and now about 7:30 in the morning, when occurred the last trial, Jesus has been shuffled back and forth, and now 7:30 in the morning, he is at this final trial before the governor, who is called Pilate. We know by history it is Pontius Pilate. Who is this Pilate? He's not the Caesar. He's not the emperor. At this time, the emperor was called Tiberius. He is the governor, or your translations may call him a procurator or a prefect. He is the governor over this tiny little finger of land in Palestine that we call Judea. He is the governor of Judea. It is his responsibility to maintain law and order in that section of the world called Judea. But that still doesn't tell you very much about him. In fact, the youngest governor ever on record was 27 years old. And we know that Pilate came into power about A.D. 26. If he were, and I don't believe he is the youngest governor ever appointed. He would be about 27 years old. I hardly believe that this Pilate was that young. He's not a novice. He is probably a man of gray hairs. Most scholars believe that Pilate is at least in his young 50s, if not late 50s. He has been around the block once or twice. And when you look at the biblical record of Pilate, if you just take the biblical record alone, you and I would get the idea that Pilate is a weak man, that he is hesitant and he is shifting in order to please the people. He vacillates from left and right in order to find the most easy road to travel. Well, the biblical record, if we just take that, doesn't seem to match up to the historical record that we know about Pilate. Pilate was not a weak man. He was strong. He was decisive. You see, you can't even become governor by being weak and vacillating. In order to become a governor, you had to be someone who has already proven themselves as a warrior. You need to be a strong administrator. You need to be a skilled legislator. And that's what Pilate was. Pilate had already proven himself. And Pilate was the kind of man, in fact, no governor could be removed from his office by the vote of a people or by the vote of the Roman Senate. Only one person alone could remove the governor of any land, and that was the emperor himself. And the emperor chose Pilate because he was a strong, decisive, brutal kind of administrator. And only the emperor could remove Pilate. So why does Pilate, if he is this strong, ruthless, decisive man of action, why does he seem to acquiesce to the Jews? Why does he seem to kind of want to try to please the Jews at this time? Well, in military terms, you and I would say that Pilate was a man under report. He was a man who was kind of under the gun. He was under investigation, so to speak, because there are some things that had happened that had really caused the Jews a lot of anger. And they were so angry, and they had such a distaste for Pilate and his ways of dealing with his subjects, the Jews, that at one time, Pilate was even had even gone so far as to murder those who would take opposition to him, especially the time when he invaded the Jewish temple. And he raided the treasury, and he used the money to build aqueducts. And because they saw that as a misuse of Jewish money, treasury money, they revolted against Pilate, and Pilate had anyone who took displeasure in that killed. There's an interesting letter that's in the writings of Philo, and he records a letter written from Herod Agrippa, who was the kind of appointed king of the Jews, appointed by the Romans. And Herod Agrippa wrote a letter to the next Caesar, Caligula. And here's what he said about Pilate. Herod said this: Pilate is unbending, recklessly hard. He is a man of notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudice, savage violence, and murder. That would explain why Luke writes in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 about the Galileans with whose blood was mixed with sacrifices by Pilate. Pilate was not a kind man. He was not a benevolent leader. And Rome, who did not rule with a velvet glove, but with an iron hand, Pilate would have been the poster child of how Rome dealt with its subjects. He was vain, brutal, cruel, and not a man given to vacillation. So why does he? Why does he seem to vacillate between the way he normally rules and the way he seems to rule with the Jews, giving in to them? Well, first of all, as I've already suggested, it's because I think he is afraid for his job. Right now, he knows that he is a man under the gun, and because there's already been murder in the streets, there's already been rebellion, there's been revolt and riots and letters coming to emperors concerning Pilate, he is under report, and if one more altercation finds its way into the streets where there is rioting and revolt and more bloodshed, Caesar may very well look at Pilate and say, "Listen, if you can't handle the job, I will get someone who can." And so he's very much under the gun. And so he seems to please the Jews here so that they won't report him in Rome. Why is he even there? See, this is not where Pilate has his headquarters. He's from Caesarea. He likes the beautiful, peaceful surroundings of Caesarea. Why is he in Jerusalem? Because there are certain times of the year when it became incumbent upon him to travel to Jerusalem in order to keep the peace. The Passover would have been one of those occasions because there were so many Jews in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so he is there to keep the peace at all cost. But there's another reason. I think it's because maybe deep down there is some goodness in Pilate. Because in all of the trials, in all of the people that Jesus would stand before that morning and into the, or that night and into the morning, it seems that Pilate is the only one who will give Jesus a half a chance to prove his innocence. Matthew even records he knows that they have delivered Jesus to him out of envy. He knows that. He knows there's no real evidence against him, and Jesus has not committed any kind of a crime, certainly not a crime worthy of death. Pilate is the only one that knows Jesus really is innocent. And I think he sees a loophole whereby he might be able to get Jesus off the hook. And that brings us to the custom. Because Matthew 27 and verse 15 says, "Now at the feast time," the feast is that Passover feast that we have already talked about at length. "It was the custom of the governor to offer to the people a prisoner, one who is held in prison in the jail cell," he's in chains at that time, to offer to them a prisoner that they would release. And it seems that it didn't matter what his crime was. It didn't matter how small the crime was or how heinous the crime was. If the people wanted a criminal, they could choose a criminal at their discretion. And in this case, it almost seems that Pilate chooses the criminal for them. But probably many names were shouted out. Who do you want me to release to you? There's a custom that I release to you one prisoner at the feast. Now has come that time. Who do you want me to release to you? And I'm sure that many names of many Jewish criminals that were in the prison were hollered out and given out, but Pilate seems to land on one. Whether the name came from the people, we don't know. Whether the name came from the mind of Pilate originally, we don't know for sure. But he lands on one name. It is the name of Barabbas. What about the name Barabbas? What is there about Barabbas that causes Pilate to maybe ignore all the other names and land on this one name, Barabbas? I think it has everything to do with the name of Barabbas and who he was. If you know anything about the Jewish way of names, you know that the name Bar is kind of significant. Because Barabbas is not a Greek name. It's not even a Hebrew name. It's an Aramaic name. Aramaic was the language of the tongue at that time. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The disciples spoke Aramaic. Barabbas is an Aramaic name. It's an Aramaic term. And it can be easily divided into two sections. Bar, Abbas. You know what the name Bar means? It means son. For example, all of us have our given names, and we have what we call our last name, our received name. Our given name is that name that was given to us when mom and dad counted all our little fingers and toes and saw everything was in place, and they gave us the name that they had been contemplating for months upon. That's your given name. That's your first name. That you also have a received name that you don't have a whole lot of choice on it, except later in life, maybe in the court system. That's the name of your mom and dad. It's your last name. That is your received name. The same was true with the Jews. For example, Jesus in Matthew 16 would look at Peter and he would call him Simon Bar Jonah. You see, Simon is his first name. That's his given name. That is the name that was given to him by his mom and by his dad. He is Simon. His first name, his given name. Bar Jonah, or the NIV will actually translate it, son of Jonah, or son of John, that is his received name. And almost always your received name would take on the name of whatever your father's given name was. So Jesus would look at Peter and say, you are Simon Bar John, son of John. That's exactly what's happening with the name Bar Abbas. He is the son of what? Abbas. But what you have to note about Abbas is not a name. Abbas is a title. You know what the word Abbas mean, or Abba? We could go to Galatians 4, we could go to Romans 8, where that title is used. But I want you to look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, where it is translated. Jesus is in the garden, and he is praying. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he prays, Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Most all scholars agree that Jesus did not say the words, Abba, Father. He just said, Abba. But Mark, so that you and I would understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying, he translates the word and puts it in there. And Mark says, he gives the Aramaic word, and then he gives the translation of that word, Abba, which means Father. You see, Barabbas is the son of his father. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Well, not really. That's not really what it's saying. He is the son of a man who has the title Father. And we know that in the first and second century, there were those renowned rabbis. There were those outstanding rabbis that were referred to as father. And there are some religious groups today that still carry on that kind of a tradition, whereby they give a religious title to their leaders and call them father. The Jews did that long before our contemporaries did. Are you starting to catch on? It is most likely that Barabbas is a PK. He's a preacher's kid. He is the son of a well-known rabbi, a teacher of the law, a Jewish teacher of God's holy law. Let me put it this way. When any kid kind of goes bad, it's a tough thing. When a preacher's kid goes bad, it's notorious. I think that's beginning to explain why Pilate chooses this man, Barabbas. He is the son, most likely, of a Jewish rabbi who has kicked over the traces of his religious upbringing and training. Oh, but there's more. Both Matthew and Mark say that they have a prisoner that is in prison. Matthew doesn't tell us why Barabbas is in prison, but again, Mark does. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, his crimes are given for us. And it says, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists, and they had committed murder in the insurrection." And you know what the word insurrection means? It means someone who causes a riot or revolt or rebellion in the streets. Whether Barabbas was the leader, whether he was just one of the followers, we don't know. But he is among a group of people, of Jews, who have gone into the streets and have caused riots and rebellions to occur. Not only that, but in the midst of their rebellion, they have committed outright murder. The well-known Bible commentary, one of my favorites, is William Barclay, and he tells us a little bit about who this man Barabbas may have been. Here's what he says about Barabbas. Of Barabbas, we know very little other than what we know in the gospel story. He was not a thief only. He was a brigand. It means he was among a robber, a band of robbers, a group of thieves. And there must have been a rough audacity about him that appealed to the crowd. Perhaps we may guess who he was. Palestine was filled with insurrections. There was an inflammable land. It was an inflammable land. In particular, there was one group of Jews called the Sicarii. Sicarii means dagger bearers. They were violent, fanatical nationalists. And they were pledged to murder and assassination by any possible means. And they carried daggers beneath their cloaks and they used them in the crowds at will. It was very likely that Barabbas was such a man. And a thug though he was a brave man. To the Jews, a patriot according to his lights. And it is understandable why he may have been popular with the crowd. He is one given to rebellion against the Romans. The Jews like that. He is one who is willing, in fact, has taken the life of anyone who would stand in their way. But there's still more. You know, I already told you that Barabbas has a given name. That is his name, Barabbas. That's his given name. We know that he is a notorious, he is a well-known criminal. If you could view the pictures of criminals in the Jerusalem post office, he would be at the top of the list. He would be Judea's most wanted. To the Romans, he was public enemy number one. But I still haven't told you anything about his given name. His received name was his last name, Barabbas. But we don't know anything about his given name. For that, look in Matthew chapter 27 again. Look at verses 17 and verse 22. In verse 17, Pilate looks at the crowd and says, "Whom do you want me to deliver to you? What criminal do you want me to release to you?" Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Verse 22. He says again, Jesus, who is called the Anointed One, who is called Christ. It's almost as though Pilate is trying to distinguish Jesus from some other Jesus. This is Jesus, who is called the Christ. So what was Barabbas's given name? The very earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew give us Barabbas's given name. And it was among the most wonderful and precious of all Jewish names. It was the name Yeshua, Savior, or as is translated in our vernacular, Jesus. There is a well-known New Testament scholar by the name of James Riley Wilson who writes about that. He says we couldn't speculate that the Christian copyists who would copy those original manuscripts could accidentally have included the name Jesus. He says it was no accident that Jesus' name is here. That was his name. It's a precious name. It is the name that means Savior. And it could not have been accidentally included, but he could very well see why it was intentionally left out with Barabbas. Because as these Christian copyists would write the name Yeshua, meaning Savior, they could hardly allow themselves to attach the precious name of Jesus to be associated with a hardened criminal like Barabbas. Most likely, and I believe it is true, scholars seem to indicate that what Pilate said that morning, "Who do you want me to release to you? Yeshua Barabbas or Yeshua who is called the Christ?" That's why Pilate chose Barabbas. He was the son of a well-known, renowned Bible scholar called a rabbi. He kicked over the traces of his Jewish upbringing and religious training. He was a notorious criminal, and he also bore the name Savior. But where was Barabbas at this time? You see, in the city of Jerusalem, there was only one major prison in that city, and it was called the Fortress of Antonia. And Pilate, when he would come down from beautiful, peaceful Caesarea and would have to make his way to Jerusalem, he would bring with him a battalion of soldiers, and they needed a place to stay. And the most obvious place for them to stay was this Fortress of Antonia, because that's where they would have their barracks, and that's when they would arrest criminals in the street. They would bring them back to the Fortress of Antonia where they could keep watch of them. Most likely, the Fortress of Antonia is exactly where Barabbas is at this time. He is with the Roman soldiers, and he is under their chains. Now, where is Pilate? Barabbas is in the Fortress of Antonia. Where is Pilate? Because he doesn't live here. Where are his headquarters? Well, most believe that he isn't going to stay there at the Fortress of Antonia himself, because he likes his peace. He likes his comfort. He likes the tranquility, and he is not going to find that in a prison. So some suggest that he may have stayed at the Hasmonean palace. But two ancient Jewish historians tell us that when the Herods would come into town, Herod Agrippa or Herod Antipas, that they would always stay at the Hasmonean palace. And we know from biblical record that Herod was in town at this time. Jesus stood before him in the fifth trial. So if Herod is in town, it is very unlikely that Pilate is at the Hasmonean palace. So there's one other place, and it's Herod's temple or Herod's palace. Now, to show you that I believe that that's the place, turn over to John chapter 19. and verse 12. John chapter 19 and verse 12. This is still in the midst of that sixth trial. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." They're threatening to write him up again, is what they're saying. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And through the spade of archaeologists, we have learned what the pavement or the stone is that is called in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It is on the southwest corner just outside of Herod's palace. That's where Pilate is staying. He is on the inside questioning Jesus. When he sees he can get nowhere else, he brings Jesus outside of from the inside of Herod's temple. He brings him on the outside of Herod's temple, where he is standing on what is called the pavement, Gabbatha, which stands for mosaic or the stone. And in all the movies, and Bill made mention of Mel Gibson's movie lately, all of the movies always portray Pilate standing there in front of the mob, and on one side of him is Jesus, and on the other side of him is Barabbas. In almost virtually every movie that depicts this scene, and Mel Gibson's movie does the same, but the biblical record doesn't seem to show that. Nor does the historical record. Pilate has certainly brought Jesus out on the pavement, and Jesus is standing there beside Pilate, but Barabbas is not in the vicinity. Barabbas is still in the fortress of Antonia, which is about 2,000 feet away, or just a little less than a half a mile, and you're standing there saying, does that have anything to do with this lesson? I think it has a lot to do with it. You ever lived close by to a stadium? You ever been down to Memorial Stadium and there's been a number of times I've had to leave a close game at the last few minutes of the game, and we make our way out to beat the crowds to get to the car, and we know it's a close game, and on the way to the car, and we're usually parked about a half a mile away, somewhere between a half a mile and 25 miles, somewhere in there. You ever heard the crowd roar? And could you tell by the roar of the crowd what was taking place in that stadium, whether your team was doing well or doing poorly? I've heard it over and over and over again. When we were in Tulsa, Leo and I lived about a half a mile from Tulsa University Stadium, and we could tell how the whole game was going by the home crowd. See, here's the thing, in closing. Barabbas is probably just less than a half a mile away. He is in the fortress of Antonia. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 and following. Barabbas can't hear Pilate's words, but he can most certainly hear the words, the screams of the mob. So taking Pilate's words out, he can't hear Pilate's words. Let's listen to the words of the crowd. Barabbas, let him be crucified. Then they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And then in the midst of this, Pilate washes his hands clean of the whole situation. His blood be on us and our children. See, I think it's about this time, over in the fortress of Antonia, there is a man who is sweating bullets. He has heard his name shouted. He has heard the decision of the crowd twice, let him be crucified. And then he has heard, let his blood be on us and our children. If my scenario is even halfway accurate, Barabbas is scared for his life. And he hears those soldiers coming down the corridor and ever closer to his cell, and he knows that his time has come. And maybe he is thinking, I'm going to take one more Roman out with me before they take me out to be crucified. And they open up that cell, and one of those soldiers says, all right, Barabbas, Get out of here. You're free to go. The one they call the King of the Jews will take your place. You see, Barabbas, more than any other person there in the city of Jerusalem that day, had a substitute. Most scholars believe that Jesus died on the very cross that was intended to be used for Barabbas. But he had a substitute. Do you understand that you and I this morning are no less guilty than Barabbas of the blood of Jesus? It was for our sins that he was crushed. It was by his stripes that we are healed. We're just as guilty. But we have a substitute. We have one who died in our place, just like he died in Barabbas' place. And you can be just as free as he, if you believe in Jesus the Christ, if you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Savior and the Son of God, and if you will be washed in the waters of baptism, that's where you come in contact with the blood of Jesus, only in the waters of baptism. You can become a child of God, and you'll be free from the penalty of sin. You see, Barabbas was the man who missed his cross. And if you're a child of God this morning, the same is true of you. While together we stand, while we sing.